We're looking at the subject matter, tear down the walls, or tear down them walls. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 2 Corinthians. Tearing down them walls, as we started out looking at this event that took place around 1987, and President Reagan announced to Mr. Gorbachev to tear down the walls. And I've said in those messages that it's quite interesting that the Bible, this book, the Word of God, offers to mankind hope, mercy, forgiveness and love, joy, contentment, all the things that we need in life, the directions that we need, the instructions that we need, the guidance that we need, all in the Bible, all God's Word. And yet the world condemns the Bible and also protests against it and want to have all kinds of fits about it, as they were protesting the very day or the night before President Reagan made this great speech in their land, and they were protesting over the fact that he was there. And yet he was about to deliver a speech for a demand for the wall to be destroyed so that they could have freedom. And so they were really protesting against the very freedoms that they were allowed to protest. And in our world today, we have a freedom of protest together. And there are people today hate the Bible, they hate the Word, they hate the messengers. And it's also interesting that God Himself, the creator of the ends of the earth, has offered to us forgiveness. And yet there are people who hate Him. And Jesus did nothing but die for you. He did nothing but leave His home in heaven for you to enjoy the message of God and who He is. He came in flesh to show us who the Father was, and yet we protest against Him. And then there's a third group of people that I want to mention today that is new compared to those two. And it is the messengers, the called ones, the real messengers of God who are called by God to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And throughout the Bible, God called messengers to speak to God's people, to give them a message, starting with Noah and Moses and Abraham and so on and so forth. The prophets, judges, and even kings had messages. There were priests who gave messages to God's people and for instruction, for help, for encouragement, for also discipline in their life. And in the New Testament, we get the disciples who gave messages to the people, and the apostles later, and the gospel was spread. And even today, God calls men to preach the gospel, not just preach. There are not just preachers, but there are also people who are teachers. There are people who actually sing messages of song. There are people who are called on a very immediate moment when you're at a hospital or you meet somebody at a grocery store and there is an immediate need, and the Holy Spirit speaks to a person to say, speak to that person. And so you give them a message of hope, and it's those messengers that even the world hates. Those messengers who are real, true, called of God messengers who sacrifice of their life, and they preach the message unapologetically and without compromise to people. Yet they are attacked, not only them personally, but their families are. And they sacrifice their families. They sacrifice their time. They could have probably been rich, but they're not rich. They could have been driving fancy cars, but they don't. They probably could have lived in fancy houses, but they don't. They've given all their life, and I'm thinking of missionaries as well as preachers and even school teachers who are in Christian schools that teach children. They're on a very limited salary. They're not promoted or supported by the state. They're supported by people's tuition, even Christian colleges. And all of these messengers, many of them have very little thanks. There's only criticism in their life. There's no honor for these messengers to stand up and really preach. There's more honor given to those who preach and teach or talk about lies and spread lies and rumors. People that spend more money on CNN and Fox News than spreading non-truth than people who are preaching the truth. People who spend thousands of dollars to go see a comedian laugh and joke about God and being an atheist, but they will not spend a dime, usually, in the church house to help the messenger to continue to preach the message. The love of those people are diminishing quite well. And because of the love of those people, messengers, and the message of God, we have therefore a depleted number of young men going into the ministry. In every Christian college in America, there are people who will teach, they will be nurses, they will be architects, they will be all kinds of things, but the class where the preachers are the least amount of people, and they should be the most. But we've ridiculed them. We've tore them down. We've tore their families down. And so, consequently, these young men don't want to go into the gospel. And the only thing that these messengers want, and the only desire they have, is that the people who hear the message of God to know Him, and for Him, God, to be known in their lives. That's the bottom line. I don't do this to and most preachers don't do this, to elevate themselves, to promote themselves in a light, to get recognition. It's more about always promoting the Lord and having the Lord promoted in one's life. And so we've been looking at tearing down these walls, and I've asked you a couple of these questions, and one of those is this question: what walls do you have that keeps you from freedom, love, joy, and hope? The second question I gave you was this: why do those very walls exist? Why are they there? Why did you build up those walls? And the third question I asked you concerning this is, where did it all begin? Where did the wall building start in your life? And why do you keep trying to approach life and God at a different angle? Why do you try to tear down something that has been established long, long time ago that was good for everybody? The gospel was good for Noah, it was good for Moses, it was good for the disciples, so why do we think that we have a better way of approaching God in this? So now look at the scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to begin in verse number 3, not number 1. So I'm going to slide over here to verse number 3. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." We're not battling here, that is the believer, because this life is not our life, we're passing through. In verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not physical, they're not tangible, but they are mighty through God to pull down the strongholds." To do what? "Casting down the imaginations of every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's the whole purpose of tearing down walls, is so that you can be submitted to God and give your whole life to Him and obedience to Him. And then in verse number 6, he says, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is full." Paul's saying, I'm going to be ready to avenge you, stand up for you, get your back when you decide that you're going to obey God fully. Out of the disobedience, I'm going to testify on your behalf. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do for us in heaven. He's going to testify before His Holy Father, "This is my Son, enter into the joys of my kingdom." And God the Father will welcome you coming into the kingdom. If it were not for Christ to give God the Father testimony, you wouldn't be allowed in heaven. But because He died for your sins, and you have accepted Him as your Savior, and you know Him personally as a friend and a Savior, then He's going to testify about you before the Heavenly Father, and you're going to be allowed to go into heaven. In this passage of Scripture, I said that these three major things in our life is this, and I want you to listen. Put down everything. Listen. So our mind gathers facts. Whatever is happening in the world today, your mind is gathering the fact. You have this mind, and he's saying, bring down the strongholds, and it's really changing your mind. You got to change your focus. If you're focusing on other things, you're not going to take in the Word of God. So the focus of the mind is gathering facts about the Scripture and about knowing God. And then when you do that, your heart is being developed, and it's going to make a decision based upon the facts or the knowledge you have in your mind. And then your will, your personal will, your free will, is going to make the decision based upon the facts you've gathered in your mind, you put in your heart and the condition of your heart, you're going to make the decision to do whether or not you're going to do bad or wrong. And so Paul's address here is tearing down those walls of petition to put in our mind, if you would, the good things so that we can make the right decisions. Today we're going to go back in history again a little bit. Before we get there, I want to discuss the three weapons that God has given to us so far in the message. First one is the knowledge of God. The devil cannot attack your knowledge of God. If you have a knowledge of God, he can't come into your mind and destroy that. You know God, and God knows you, and your mind has gathered those facts, put them in your heart, and your will is making decisions to obey God. And the devil can tell a lie about God like he did Adam and Eve in the garden. But if you really know him and you believe in him in your heart, he, the devil, is not going to make you change your mind about what you know about God, that he's real, that he's true, that his words are right, and I should obey him. And the second thing is, we looked at the weapon of the passion of him. As the deer panteth after the heart of God, so after water brooks, so my heart should pant after God. And do you have a desire to know God? So it's not just reading the book and learning it and memorizing it and meditating upon it. It's the fact that you're turning that knowledge into a passion, that you have a love for God in your life and you want to follow him. And last week we looked at the ark of the flood with Noah. And the weapon that we have is faith. So much faith that it's turned into complete obedience to God. When Noah was told that it was going to rain and it never rained before and he didn't know what a flood was and never seen a cloud in the sky, he still believed God and he built the ark. By faith he believed in God and God's word was true, and so he acted upon it in complete obedience. Today, another time in history that was sad in God's life. It's about 400 years after the flood. So the flood happened. Noah and his children come out of the ark, and 400 years have passed. It's interesting that the event I'm about to describe to you, Noah and his children are still alive. Matter of fact, about 30 years after Noah died, this event took place. So he was still alive. He was old, but he was alive. Noah lived to be 960 years old. His three sons were still alive. But also in this world, we find some great people. Abraham was one of them. Methuselah was one of them. Enoch was one of them. There were great men of faith during this time. During this time of chaos, a sad time in God's calendar, as he looked at mankind, there were good people and there were bad people. The bad people, however, outweighed the good people. There were fewer people in church, and there was a lot of people lying in the streets and protesting against God. Sound familiar? Well, this event I'm about to describe is not only important in prophetically, but it's also important in how it lies in the scriptures and the dates. And I don't want you to get bored with the history, but we're not going to cover those things. I'm not going to discuss the event in that detail. This is about 2,000 years after man was born, this event. And about another 2,000 years, Jesus would be born. That's why this is important, where it lies in the scriptures and in the calendar of God. 2,000 years after the birth of one man, whose sin came into the world, and 2,000 years before the birth of one man where righteousness comes into the world. It's right in the middle of those events. And this is a description of the prophetic things that will happen in the future, how it lies in the scripture. So mankind is doing quite well for themselves. During this time, as I've already mentioned, there were great men. Abraham, a man of faith. There was Noah, who was a man of obedience and faith. There was Methuselah, who was a man who lived forever, the priest. There was Enoch as well. And there are many other people and family members who were great. Sarah was a great woman, wife to Abraham. God called all of these people, and some of them went wayward. So I want us to get into the little history of this. In Genesis chapter 10, this is the chapter before the event that I'm giving to you, there's a description of Noah and his children. There were three of them. It starts off with Noah has three sons, came off the ark, and it was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in that order, he reminds us. In this description in Genesis chapter 10, he goes backwards. So he lists the son, Japheth, first, and he lists all of his sons that he had. And at the end of the scripture, at the end of that description of that son, Japheth, these words are said. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, remember this, and their families in their nations. And each time he listed a name of a son, next son was Ham, and the last son was Shem. At the end of each one of those verses, several groups of verses, he repeats this same thing. It happens in verse number 20 as well as verse number 31. And then at the end of chapter 10, he says this, and this is concerning Noah. These are the families of the sons of Noah, and after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So here we have four men, only four men on the earth. And these four men, they were given to go. And this is all of your land. They could have went anywhere in the world. They had everything at their disposal. Can you imagine you being one of the sons of Noah, and Noah says, you know, the message of God was that he was going to bless them, and you go out and divide your land, and here's your family, and so and you could take whatever you wanted to, because there was nobody here but you and your other two brothers. It would be a great backyard football game. You know, you could have all kinds of things going on in your life, and things would be quite well. So everybody was happy. And everybody, and interesting, the verses say in chapter 10 that they had their own tongues. So the question comes up, did God actually give them different languages, different tongues at the time that he divided them? And they went out into their world wherever they were going. Not sure. But it does say that they went after their tongue. Now, did they take the tongue that they had, that they were born with, and they went, or did God give them a different language? And the reason I bring that up is because what's about to happen in chapter 11 of Genesis. So we read this in chapter 11 of Genesis. Actually, before we get there, here's the divisions. There's Shem, and there's Ham, and there's Japheth. And that's where they went. And you see Shem is Saudi Arabia, Israel, different things. And at the bottom is Ham. He's in northern part of Africa. And Japheth is up in the Europe area, the Gentiles, as you would call it. And did he actually give them the different names of them? I'm not sure, but they went. So in Genesis chapter 11, verse number 1, we find this. And the whole earth was one language in one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, the wise men came from where? These. The wise men came from the east to Israel to see this child that was born. Here we have these words, that all of the earth. Now, does that mean all of the earth? Well, you know, 400 years, there's not too many. There's some people, but the whole earth is reduced down to 8 people. And now they've been built back up for 400 years. So where did these people come from? And he divided these three sons, and they went their different directions. And so they have seemingly unity. One language, one speech, they're saying the same thing. And these people, they journeyed from the east to this place. They're coming out of the east. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They hung out. They built tents, and they were out there, the whole happy family of them. And they said one to another, "Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth." Now what happened in chapter 10? Well, there were three sons, and they were scattered throughout all the earth. And here there's a group of people, evidently, out of that group, and they've decided, hey, if we don't pay attention to ourselves, we're going to lose our identity. And so this one group of people, they had the same language, they were the same people, and they traveled from the east, and they went to a land called Shinar, which was desert. And that's where God blessed them, actually, even in the midst of their bad decision, to make brick. And so they were making brick, and they had slime, and they made for mortar. And where in the world they come up with this idea of building this tower? It's never called the Tower of Babel, by the way, in the scriptures. It's just a tower which happens to be in a city called Babel. We've made it called the Tower of Babel, but it was specifically in this land of Shinar. And so it appears, if you read the scripture, that God is on a vacation or that he's asleep. Because later on he says something quite interesting as they said, "Let's go build this place." And so we find in verse number 4, as they said, and then verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builted." And then in verse number 6, he says, "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Now, what's strange about that, if you would think, now, the reason I mention about the mind and the knowledge and having a knowing of God is because the scriptures tell us that we ought to be one. We ought to be one spirit. Matter of fact, we are one spirit with Christ. He tries to unite the church throughout the New Testament. And here he's afraid, it seems like God is, that the world is uniting and that they're going to unite against him. And that's not what he's fearing. That's what he's saying is happening and what would happen, that the whole world would rise up in rebellion against him. What we don't know in Scripture, well, I'm going to give you some history about it in just a little bit, but what we don't know in Scripture is what actually was said from the leader who led these people to build this temple or this building. And we also, from history, know that this tower was built in several stages. It took them a long time to build this thing. And as they were building it, they were trying to get higher. And it wasn't that God just woke up one day and said, hey, what's going on down there in my world? He knew all along, because again, the knowledge of God is to know that God is everywhere all at the same time. He knows what's happening in your house as well as he knows what's happening in Israel right now. He will answer a prayer of a person in Israel, and he will answer a prayer here in the United States, because he is God. He knows all things. He hears all things. He sees all things. But what he is insinuating here is that he needs to investigate deeply what was going on with these people. And he was going to put a stop to it, because now they've been allowed outside the realms of the spiritual world to build this physical carnal temple. And they thought building the temple and building it up to heaven that they were going to get a little sweeter taste of heaven, and their prayers were going to get answered more than anybody else. That was the whole reason for them elevating this tower and temple. And the leader of this has got some great history that we're going to read about or think about or say. I want to give it to you. So, but what I want you to see is not per se the theology behind this. I want you to see the progression of sin and disobedience and how it affects families. Children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Sin is a very bad thing, and we all are sinners. But left unchecked, unguarded, unruled, under the rule of God, it gets out of control. And this is what's happening at the Tower of Babel. There is a rebellion from one of the grandsons of Noah. And his rebellion has caused a total rebellion against all of these people. And he's led them to think that they're going to get closer to heaven, and that they've got a better shot at getting to heaven if they follow his words. Sound familiar? It kind of sounds prophetic as to what's going to happen in the end of time. And here is your sign, people. You don't have to look out to the sky to see signs. Here is the sign. If there is a single person who is trying to rally a whole group of people against God, the days of the earth are numbered. And it's going to happen. It is prophesied that's going to happen. And this happened here at this tower, and it will happen later. Now, who is that person? Who's going to rise up to try to unite the world, and he's going to unite them against God themselves? How is it going to happen? Well, I'm going to tell you this. Go back to family and children. Everybody that is born of a mother and a father. You cannot have a child without a mother and father. Am I right? Right? You got to have it. Every child has a parent, and that parent has a responsibility of teaching their children, and that child has a responsibility upon themselves to gather knowledge, make decisions, carry out their actions. The guy who led these people to this place to build this tower they spent money and time and effort building this humongous tower. And somebody tell me, how in the world did they think it was possible to build a tower all the way to heaven when they could not even see heaven? The base of this tower had to be humongous in trying to build it. And each level they went up, they had to spread out the base even further because it would not hold the building. So how in the world did this man, born of a woman and a man, born of a woman and a man, how in the world did he lie to people enough to say, we can build this tower this high? And the people follow him. How is it possible that even today that people say that we can put life on moon and life in Mars? Well, if God wanted life on the moon and life in Mars, he would have already created it. There's no sense in us trying to explore it to see if it happened. If it did happen, it would still be there. Because, you know, they wouldn't destroy themselves. Things hadn't changed. And so, are you gathering the right facts? Are you making the right decisions? Are you carrying things out by your will? Or are you being fascinated by all of this falsehood that's going on in the world? You see, sin not only just hurts you, it hurts your children and your grandchildren, and it's passed down from ages and ages and generations. I read this story about a man, a son, it's called Charles, and you may know him, or you will definitely know the story. It happened when I first moved here to New York. Actually, I think I was still in Alabama when this actually happened. And the story is of Charles Carl Roberts IV, a generational kid. When the story broke in 2006, it is testified that his mother and his father were watching the news when this horrendous thing happened, and the mother's first words were, "Oh my God, it's Charles." She knew that her son did this in Pennsylvania, in an Amish village, taking 10 young girls and holding them hostage and killing five of them. The community was devastated. It was a small mining community. And the mother and father knew their son had did it before they actually said it was him. How did they know? Well, they knew because they knew that their son was hard to control. They knew that they had tried to teach him, but yet he would not listen. He would not sit still in church. He would not pay attention to his mom and dad. And so one day, he just decides, by the facts he's gathered, what the condition of his heart was, and his will, that he would go into this community with a gun, capture 10 young girls, as young as 3, and shoot 5 of them. What devastation. How in the world could you raise a child to become a murderer or to do something chaotic? The Antichrist is going to be a child of a mother and a father. The person who rises up and destroys a nation is going to be a son of a mother and a father in the world today. How did they raise them? What in the world happened? In Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 8, we read these verses, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be mighty one in the earth. Matter of fact, Cush was the son of Ham, and Cush had Nimrod, and Nimrod became great in the world. And Cush gave Nimrod, his firstborn son, listen, don't look at the map, listen. Cush gave Nimrod lands and cities. He just handed it over to him like cell phones and automobiles. The mom and dad thought that it was okay to give Nimrod, the firstborn son, this particular city, this particular land, Shinar. He also gave him other lands, but he thought it would be a good thing just to give him everything. And because they gave him all of those lands and they had people in them, Nimrod, he had a nerve break in his brain. He wasn't gathering facts about God and the blessings that was bestowing upon him. He was gathering some stories. The stories that was being told to him from his grandfather, Ham. You remember Ham? Ham was the one who, when Noah came off the ark and they sacrificed to God, and Noah evidently had some wine stored up on the ship, or boat, ark, and it fermented and he got drunk. So drunk that he stripped himself of his clothes. Shem and Japheth took a blanket and walked backwards into the tent, didn't even want to look at him because they knew it was wrong, and they laid down the blanket. However, Ham saw his father's nakedness, went into his father, committed a sexual act with his father, and God cursed Ham, gave him a mark, and his mark, some people say that he became black or whatever, but we do know that Ham moved, and his land that he chose was North Africa. And he was cursed because of the sins that had been committed by his father, grandfather, Ham. The connection here is the fall of man and the sin progression of it throughout the family. It didn't get any better. Here we have a map of the Middle East. I will remind you where all of this is. Here is Babel. It is modern day Iraq, and that's where Babel was. It's also where, just below that, just south of that, I don't have it on the map pen, is the home of Abraham, reminding you that even in the midst of all of this trouble, there were good people, men of faith. there were some distracted from this. I think this is the reason maybe God told Abraham to get out of this land because of what was about to take place. And he told him to leave the city of Ur. And Ur is just south of there and around the Euphrates River. But also, we have Japheth up there in the north, and we have Ham down here in the south, and we have Shem over in Saudi Arabia. Not only did Cush have a son named Nimrod, he had a son named Canaan, and Canaan actually became a thorn in the side of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And you can clearly see that Israel, the place of Jesus' birth, is surrounded by brothers who have been led to rebel against God. And that is the same history that we have today. These brothers are fighting against one another, and right in the center of that is Israel, Jerusalem, where the gospel came. It is interesting to note the place of Babel is 550 miles directly east of Jerusalem. Directly east of there, there is a hill called Mount Calvary that offers forgiveness for all the world. And in the little town just south of there in Bethlehem is a, or not in, not a, is where Jesus was born. And then there is also an empty tomb that offers the world hope. In 1965, there was a great song. Ken will remember this. He was a up and rising star in the music business at that time. 1965, there was a recording of What the World Needs Now is Love, Love, Love. While that sounds good at the time, and then we know that if you're a New Yorker, you know what took place here in the 60s. And there was a lot of love and peace spilled out all over the hillside of New York. There was a lot of bad love, sinful love, spawned from that song, by the way. And it's not just love, it's the kind of love. But what the world needs now, today, and always has been, is mercy, forgiveness, and hope. And we're not too forgiving nor too forgetful over people. We're not too merciful over people, for sure. And so therefore, we don't give them a whole lot of hope. And when they don't have hope, they do some strange things, people. Hence, Nimrod built this tower. It is said that Nimrod built this tower for the pagan deity Murdoch. In the Antichrist world, in the near future, the world is coming to an end because a man's going to rise up and try to unify the world, and there will be a deity called the Antichrist who will come and take the world by surprise. In Babel, the same thing took place. It seems like overnight, Nimrod was just a kid in school. And then all of a sudden, he's a mighty man in the earth. God blessed him to become mighty, but Nimrod used it in the wrong way. He became great, but he remembered the stories of his grandfather. And some people actually think that Nimrod did this in a revolt because of the anger, listen, parents, because the anger and hostility that was built up in his life when his grandfather told him these stories about what happened and why they had to move and they went to Africa and they didn't want to be there and they left their friends and they went to strange schools and they didn't want to be there. And it was because of, you know, God did this. And they blamed God. And so therefore he revolted against God to build this great huge tower to show up God. I'll show you who's great in the world. And that's how the devil's going to rise up in the future as well. Here's the thing. The end of the story, the end of the message. If Ham, Cush, and Nimrod would have had a friend, someone who would have went to them and gave them what truly is the gospel message of forgiveness. Not just to say, I'm sorry. Not just to say, I feel for you. Not just to say, you know, tell me what's on your mind. But real forgiveness is forgetting as if it never happened. That's what God did for you. My sins, He remembers no more. They're cast as far as from the east as from the west. And if Ham would have had a friend to share with him that message, that he's forgiven even though he's marked, things may be different in Nimrod's life. If there would have been a friend to come up to Nimrod while he was in school, when he was, you know, a rebel, and told him, Nimrod, I love you, but you shouldn't be doing this kind of thing. And I'm going to show you the message of God. If somebody would have showed him the real message of God, maybe Nimrod wouldn't have built this temple. But he did. He did because, you know, it was in God's will to do, but still it doesn't hurt us to be kind and nice to people, forgiving, merciful to people. If we would truly forgive people instead of being a special agent trying to find out what everybody's doing and what they're up to and why they're doing it, and we would love them like brothers and sisters, the world would be in a whole lot better place. If we could get rid of our prejudices and divisions and our anger in our own life and the stories and blaming God and pointing a finger at God and saying, why God? Because your children hear all that. This is what happened. Noah was a faithful man. He obeyed God like no other person on the face of the earth. But one night, he got drunk. And his drunkenness cost one of his sons his life. Somehow, he was influenced some way by evil, and it changed the world. One man, one sin, one event, and it passed down generation after generation after generation, and we have the chaos in the Middle East because of that one event that took place. In closing, over in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, I'm going to read this passage and just listen to the words. I'm not going to explain it. Just listen to what God says. Therefore, being justified by faith, that is, just as if you've never sinned, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Also, knowing that our tribulations work as patience, and that patience works experience, and experience hope. That is, that experience is gathering facts about life. And patience, experience, and experience, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, we couldn't do anything. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He gave His life. He came. He doesn't ask any questions. When He forgives you, He forgives you and forgets all of your sins. He doesn't interrogate you and ask you a million questions. He just forgives you and forgets it. Aren't you glad of that? We're the one that brings it up. And then he goes on to say, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I mean, the explanation here is that I wouldn't die for somebody. There are, you know, people that would, military, policemen. But you can't find too many of those. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, we were bad, and Christ died for us. We were bad people. We were horrible, and Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him. And then in verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, forgiveness of sins. Boy, I wish we could forgive people like that. I wish people wouldn't even have to say, I'm sorry. We would offer, you're forgiven, at the very outset. And here's the thing. If we would forgive, look. If we would forgive like God forgave, giving them the message of love and hope and restoration, the devil would be out of business. The reason he's in business is because in your mind you've gathered facts about somebody else and you think they're the spit of the earth. And you got to do something about it. You got to stand up against them. You got to build your tower. You're going to show them mighty who you are. We bow our backs and we argue and we debate and we defight and we try to challenge one another and we want to beat people to the finish line. We're all going to cross. We're going to get there. We don't have to fight one another to get there. We are in. If we just lay low and believe in God and obey Him and trust Him, and the devil would flee from us. If we have that knowledge about God, everything's going to be all right. And to forgive one another and care for one another. God's work throughout the Bible is the message of hope and forgiveness. Every generation received the same message. I love you. I will forgive you if you come back to me. And we're battling all everybody over these same words and dividing ourselves, cutting us off from one another. We see a name, we see something, we see a person, rich, poor, white, black, on the other side of the road, check or not, and we think we've got to stand up against them. But God has forgiven us all. And we're all going to the same heaven. The reason we can't get along and the reason we can't see eye to eye, the reason we have home breakups and the reason we have anger at the supper table, it's because that we are trying to get people to think like I think. We're trying to build up our tower. We're trying to show God we're better than somebody else. We're trying to stack up our works. Churches are doing it. Christians are doing it. Neighbors are doing it. My house is bigger than your house. I'm going to put up more Christmas lights than your Christmas lights. We have this battle and fight going on and showing how great we are. Just chill. Chill. Show them the message of love. Give them a heart of forgiveness. If they run through your yard, give them mercy. Not a fight. That's what Jesus did. That was the message of the Scriptures. Not battling. So therefore, the Tower of Babel is called babbling because people were babbling. God cursed their tongue. And in today's world, if you step back from it and look at what's happening in the world, you see the same babbling stuff going on. When will we forgive? I want you to watch this short testimony of a man who gives a tremendous message on forgiveness. And then we will sing invitational song.
This is Larry Dahl's story. When I was 5 years old, two friends and I made ourselves a hideout by tunneling into a haystack alongside a new barn in the neighbor's yard. One day, we decided to roast some hot dogs. You can imagine the rest of the story. The fire quickly got away from us. We scampered through the tunnel to safety, and all of us ran to our separate homes. Within minutes, I heard the wail of the town fire truck getting closer and closer, but it was too late. The haystack and the new barn were quickly consumed. Somehow, my parents suspected I may have had something to do with the fire, since they knew of our hideout. As I heard their footsteps on the stairs, I thought my pounding heart would jump right out of my body. When they entered the bedroom and witnessed my fearful and tearful face, their suspicions were confirmed. My father asked me to tell them what had happened. Through brokenhearted sobs, I recited the events of the afternoon. He quietly left the room while my mother stayed and cried with me. I learned years later that my father paid our neighbor for the hay and the barn. But from the day it happened to the day of his death, 45 years later, my father never mentioned the event to me. Truly, it was as if he did not remember it. The principle that this story illustrates is simple but often ignored by those who need to forgive. True forgiveness implies not mentioning past sins, errors, or mistakes once they've been properly dealt with. In 5-year-old Larry's case, he needed to express sorrow and to confess and accept responsibility for his careless and damaging act. But once that was accomplished, he could do little more as a kindergartner to restore the burned-down barn. And so a loving father paid the price for Larry's mistake and mentioned it to him no more.
I don't know about you, how you feel. If there's somebody you need to forgive or something you need to lay on the altar and say, God, forgive me for holding a grudge, a wall against somebody. Don't you think it's time to tear the wall down? Is there something hard in your heart? You see, Nimrod became hardened because he never let it go. He never tore down the wall. Maybe there's family members and maybe there's church members that need to make things right. You can never be blessed of God until you lay it all on the altar and ask God to change your heart. Let's all stand. And if God has spoken to your heart, heart, oh God, make it ever true.
Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my heart, oh. You. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
May we be like him in our love and forgiveness and mercy to others. May you be the kind of person to show the message of God. You may be hated for it, as other messengers have been, but it is the message of God. True forgiveness, mercy, and love, offering hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. God, I pray that you would help us to be that light in a darkened world. In this chaotic world that we're living in, I pray that we would step back and not be so spiteful and hateful and divisive. May we experience your love in such a way that we would walk among lions and calm their mouths. Help us to show your love. God, I pray that you'd guide us and direct us as we depart. I pray that you would unite families. Oh, it seems like every year there's some tragedy during Christmas, during the holidays. God, I pray that you bring families together. I pray that they would focus on your message, your love. God, I pray that you'd help churches to unite people together. And Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.